Family, happy Wednesday night. We're here recording the message for you. Hopefully you're able to tune in online or pick up a CD and listen to this together with the rest of the church family remotely. We're going to start by singing a song about God's grace called Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. That's going to be the topic of tonight as we look at that characteristic in David's life. So it's grace greater than all our sin. Okay, I'll send out the lyrics to that in an email later tonight so you can sing along. That's a song that has been a part of our repertoire here at the church for quite a long time. What a great song when you talk about, ultimately, apart from God's grace, His willingness to give us what we do not deserve, to give us God's riches at Christ's expense, that we would not have any hope, that we'd be helpless and hopeless and hellbound without the Savior's provision for us, all given to us by God's willingness to bankrupt heaven to save sinners like you and I. What an awesome thing to think about. Now, the title of tonight's sermon is David, a Gracious King, as we're going to look at that characteristic in David's life. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this body of believers that's able to gather together corporately with a united front, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel to accomplish things together that we could never accomplish on our own. Thank you for the ability to even have that sweet fellowship, even when we're remote. Pray that we could be reaching out to one another with phone calls and emails and texts, just be thinking and praying for one another, being mindful of the family that we have here, even though we're not able to gather in person. Pray that it could be an encouragement to listen to the Word of God together, even if it is remote. Thank you that we have your truth in front of us, that we have ready access to the answers about where do we come from, why are we here, and what does the future hold, or where are we going. Thank you that we're not like others who have no hope, because we have your truth and that you've infused what was otherwise dead lives with your life so that we can live an abundant life here on earth. Pray that we would see this time that we're living in, just like any day that we're living in, as an opportunity to proclaim to a lost and dying world who you are and what you've done. Pray that tonight could be profitable, that it wouldn't be about me, that you could communicate through me, you could give me wisdom in what I say so it could be useful, it could be encouraging, profitable, convicting even to those who hear it. Pray that those who are tuning in would have open ears, that are doing so with the right motivation to learn something from your word, to be reminded about your goodness, your character, and even your plan for their lives. Pray that this would be all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as many of you know, we've been spending the last few weeks in our Redemption Love Story series looking at David. And we started by mentioning that David is one of the most popular, in terms of name usage, people in the Bible, that his name is mentioned more times than even Jesus, and that he plays so prominently into so many parts of the Bible that it's worth spending some time as we go through this overview series of the Word of God, and we see glimpses of redemption, we see pieces of your plan to rescue your people. We see that throughout these stories, that we see little glimpses of your character as we see these stories about people, and that we've seen time and time again that these stories about these individuals are not the focus, that ultimately you use their stories to show and to teach us about who you are and about your character. Because ultimately we've brought out many times this idea that this is your story, that this is the story of your plan, your interactions with human beings, and your ultimate plan of redemption and rescue that was in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which we're working our way towards as we chronologically work through the Bible. Because as we've said many times, the Bible is a narrative. It's one cohesive story. It's not just a gathering of many independent parts. It's one cohesive book that is written to talk about who you are, what your character is, what your plan is, and to ultimately lift you up for your glory. Pray that even tonight as we spend time looking at this, that would come out again as we look at David. Because this is the third part in this little mini-series on David. The title of this sermon, again, is David, a Gracious King. We've already looked at two other parts of his life in terms of how he was chosen to be king, and also the story of David and Goliath last week. Now we're looking at David, a Gracious King. Now, when you think about kings, and especially when you look back and you think about movies or you think about older stories or ideas of what kings were like even in medieval times, but going back before that, when you think of kings, you think of power, you think of wealth, you think of notoriety, you think of being popular or revered or respected or in many cases feared. And when you think about kings, the first thing that pops into my mind as I think of old kings and times gone by would be off with his head. This idea that a king holds the ultimate power to either grant life or to end life for the subjects in his kingdom. This ultimate power. And when you think about David, David is known for many things in the Bible. But as I was looking at his life and looking at passages about him, it stood out to me, this idea that as I look at his life, he stands as an example of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. that David is in the Bible as a picture of grace, mercy, and forgiveness, especially as it relates to his power as a ruling king. He's one of the three kings that ruled an undivided Israelite nation. So he had great power. But as I looked through, I saw more than one example of him being gracious, merciful, and forgiving to those who he would have no obligation to be that way toward. But that was just a part of his character that stood out to me as I was studying his life. So I decided to do a sermon about it. Now, grace is defined as unmerited favor or God's riches at Christ's expense. But, of course, that's in a time that post-dates what we're talking about here. When you think about graciousness, it's about giving somebody what they don't deserve. It's this idea of wanting what's best for somebody without regard for how much it might cost you, even when they don't deserve it. Having this idea of having no obligation whatsoever to behave in a certain way or kind, generous way towards somebody else, but yet choosing to do that. That's what graciousness is defined as. Now, graciousness and mercy go hand in hand because mercy is defined as tender-hearted, loving compassion. And you see, that's also something that can't be earned. That's not something that can be deserved. That's something that somebody who is benevolent towards another person decides that they're going to be merciful, decides that they're going to be tender-hearted towards somebody else, loving or compassionate towards somebody else. That's not something that's the product of being earned or deserved. And when you think about one of the most common practical expressions of grace and mercy, if they sort of go hand in hand, like two sides to the same coin, one of the things that practically is an expression of those two things is forgiveness. It goes hand in hand with grace and mercy for a lot of the same reasons, because it's something that's based on benevolence. It's based on wanting what's best for others in light of eternity without regard for cost or expense. When you define forgiveness, it could be defined as this: to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt, which carries this idea that something is owed to you, whether it's an apology or whether it's making up for some wrong or it's an actual debt that's owed to you. When you say, I forgive your debt, that means that you're letting go of something that was owed to you based on a benevolence towards or wanting what's best for that person. You decide to do that. It couldn't be the result of being owed to that person or because that person deserved it. The very nature of the term is that you're forgiving them something they do owe you, a genuine debt, a genuine obligation that they owe to you based on their behavior, based on some borrowing, some indebtedness of some kind, but that you are choosing to forgive them. And the exact same thing is true when you look at grace and mercy. I look at forgiveness as a practical demonstration of, I look at forgiveness as a practical demonstration or expression of grace and mercy. So I think all three go hand in hand, and we're going to look at some of these examples as demonstrated by David in his life as he's willing to forgive others, that is how David demonstrates his graciousness, a characteristic that's driven by grace and mercy towards others. Now, where to start? There's so much of the Bible that discusses the life of David. I'm going to skim through a couple of them here, but I've picked out roughly four main things that I want to bring out as examples of grace and forgiveness in David's life. We're going to start with 1 Samuel 24. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. So for those of you who are newer to the Word of God, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then you have 1 and 2 Samuel before 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the first example here deals with David's gracious and forgiving behavior towards Saul. Now there's three subparts to that I want to bring out, but I'm only going to really focus on two of them and kind of skim across the third one. But the first example of David's gracious and forgiving behavior comes as it relates to Saul when he spares Saul's life here in Samuel chapter 24. Now, I've been talking too much and not turning pages enough, so I just got there myself. But let's start with verse 1 and 2. Now, what happened? Let's give you some background. David is being hunted by Saul. Saul didn't like having people sing songs that went something along the lines of, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Saul didn't like the idea that David was more popular than he was in some ways. You see, one of the travesties for Saul of the David and Goliath moment that we talked about last week was this idea that because of David's overcoming Goliath through the Lord's provision in his life, that bravery and that boldness and that success ended up being a picture of salvation for the entire nation, as the Philistines were then wiped out in a sense of being able to cause them any more problems. Now, he's the picture of a hero. He's the picture of a rescuer. He's the picture of a redeemer for the people. I've already brought out how he's likely a quite handsome chap. I brought out last week how he's probably a quite physically impressive chap. And between the two things and being quite young, and now being this hero for the people, he ends up being this larger-than-life personality in the nation of Israel. Well, Saul doesn't like that. Because as king, he wants the spotlight and focus to be on him. As a king, he doesn't want to have any usurper coming along, taking his popularity, taking his power, potentially putting him in the position of king instead of him. Now, the reality is that it shows how far gone Saul's mind is, because he's already been told that this kingdom's been taken away from you. You've now been rejected by the Lord because you rejected the Lord first. And so Saul ought to know that this is coming. In fact, if you can imagine it, which is tough to do, think of the pride swallowing. He'd have to really swallow his pride. But think that a godly Saul who saw the error of his ways, he saw just how far he had turned from the Lord. He was willing to admit his mistake. He was willing to take correction from the Lord. He was even willing to live with the consequences that God had set in front of him. You know what Saul could have done? Instead of chasing David, instead of trying to kill David, Saul could have graciously abdicated the throne and gave it to David, because he'd already been told, this is the consequence of your failure. But he didn't do that. He got bitter. He got resentful. He wasn't willing to take the chastisement of the Lord. And how often is that true of us, where the Lord has some discipline or some correction that he wants to use to change us, to mature us, to conform us more into the image of his Son? And how often is there a little bit of pain associated with that? There's a little bit of, for a time when there's discipline, it's uncomfortable. It's not something that we seek, but we can use that and we can have God use that in our lives to change us and to conform us into the image of his Son. And how often do we take that discipline? Do we take that correction and we make it have absolutely no benefit for ourselves because we're unwilling to accept it as from the Lord? We're unwilling to use it to change our thinking, which is the whole point of discipline. That discipline can bring our minds and could bring our thinking to a place that's in alignment with God and his thinking. And how often does God give us an opportunity to just swallow our pride, to admit that we're wrong, to let that correction be for our benefit, and we're unwilling to do that too? Well, Saul was no different. So in context here, Saul is wanting to kill David. His resentment and bitterness, his sense of wanting to have all the glory for himself, he was jealous. That's probably the best term. It just came to my mind. He was jealous of David. And he let that jealousy boil over inside of him to the point that he wanted to murder David. So that's the context. David is running for his life, and he's hiding here in chapter 24. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, the best of the best, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So the first observation here, I said this in the introduction, but is forgiveness deserved here? No. Not in that sense. Saul is actively seeking out David with the idea of destroying him. That's the context. Let's keep reading. Verse 3 and 4. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. He had to go use the bathroom. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Kind of a bad cave to pick, I guess, if it's kind of the outhouse for the people traveling by, but that's an aside. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now think about those verses. The observation there is these qualities are not the product of natural thinking. Forgiveness is not the product of human thinking, of human judgment, of natural thinking. You see what the advice he was getting from his people was, that he actually even started to listen to, in a sense? Their thoughts were, this is a prime opportunity to take out the one who's trying to hurt you, the one who's trying to kill you. This is a chance for vengeance. That was the human thought at this circumstance. Was this is a prime opportunity to do to this person what that person's trying to do to you. Now think in your natural flesh, think in your natural thinking. How common is that, that when you face some persecution, you first face some adversity, you face some criticism, that your flesh is screaming out to you, that the sin nature inside of you is screaming out to you, respond in kind. Do unto them what they're doing to you. Oh, they're criticizing you? Well, criticize them back. They're being mean to you? Well, be mean to them back. They're ignoring you? Well, ignore them too. They're gossiping about you? Well, then gossip about them. That's the natural reaction. I know some have laughed and I say, tit for tat. That's the saying, this for that. If you do it to me, then I do it to you. And that's the mindset of these men too. If he wants to murder you, then why not murder him? Now let's keep going with the stories. Because when you're thinking about natural thinking, it's all about my rights. It's all about what I deserve. It's all about my timing. See, God said, I'm going to make you king, the next king, in my time. But human thinking, these men twisted it all around. They're saying, they're trying to spiritualize this opportunity by saying, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Does that seem like an accurate quote? No, but they're trying to make it as if that was God's instruction to David. God never said that to David. God said to David, I will bring you to the front of the kingdom in my time, not your time. The other natural quality there is my impatience, my rights, what I deserve, my timing, not God's timing, my impatience. I can't wait on the Lord. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. Now let's see the behavior that's the byproduct of heavenly mindedness, because that's the example of what earthly mindedness will produce, that type of thinking. It's about my rights and what I deserve. Let's keep reading in verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. That's called a conscience, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his man, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of God. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. That's what the byproduct of heavenly mindedness is. God will provide me the kingdom when he sees fit. God doesn't need me to supersede his plan by acting against his anointed and taking matters into my own hand. I don't have to set aside my principles for the greater good. The end doesn't justify the means, friends. You see, it's so easy Even to sugarcoat things and try to paint things from a pure spiritual perspective, where you try to color it and justify it in a way that you can make yourself feel better about what you're doing, because you say the end result is godly. And so how I get to that result, I can overlook. No, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't believe in that saying that the end justifies the means. No, he says, be a man of faith all the time. Walk by faith all the time. Be a man of principle all the time. Be a woman of conviction all the time. Not just when it suits you. And that's why the world has come up with sayings like that to justify and make themselves feel better when they circumvent what God's plan, purposes, principles, and convictions would be in order to get to where they want to go faster than God's timing would allow. Now, the next thing you see here is that graciousness flows from humility. How does David end up being gracious towards Saul? Well, it's because he's humble. That's how he's able to resist this worldly advice that he's getting from his men and to have this heavenly mindedness about how he's dealing with this trial and circumstance. Look at verse 6, how he refers to Saul. He calls him my master. Look at what he says later in verse 6. The Lord's anointed. That's a humble perspective to have that respect for King Saul, to see him as my master, even though the guy is trying to kill him, even though God has already told him, you're going to replace him, you're the next king, even though he was thought of by many in the nation as the better choice over Saul, and he was the hero, he was the popular guy, he was the one that everybody liked. He still had this humble view where he kept himself low and he lifted God's anointed up. Now look at verse 8. Let's keep reading. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. How about that? Graciousness flows from humility, friends. David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down to Saul, a man that was seeking desperately to kill him, a man he had the opportunity just moments earlier to kill. That was his mindset. How did he refer to him when he called out to him? My Lord, the King. You see, this passage is just littered with evidence that David had a humble heart. And that humility is ultimately what led to his ability to be gracious in this circumstance towards Saul. Keep reading in verse 9. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. You see, you have another reference there of humility where David calls him, moreover, my father in verse 11. This deferential respect that he has for Saul, even though Saul has done absolutely nothing to deserve respect. You see, graciousness is not the byproduct of what other people have done to deserve it. Graciousness is what flows from the heart that is focused on Jesus Christ or focused on the Lord, in this case, the Old Testament, focused on the Lord, focused on God, and a byproduct of that is that graciousness flows from you. And that was true here of David too. So he says, this is evidence that all these things that you have in your mind about me are wrong. You're being paranoid. I want nothing to do with causing any evil towards you. That's between you and the Lord. I'm willing to just patiently bide my time and wait on the Lord. If I wanted to kill you, this is proof. I could have. My heart is pure, is the idea there. Now, we're going to jump forward to verses 16 through 20, because faithfully serving the Lord has a positive impact on those around you. Let's read verses 16 through 20. Now, there's a little bit more interchange between David as he's just pleading with Saul about this idea that clearly I don't want to hurt you. So let's pick it up in 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" See, it's having an impact on Saul. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. See, your willingness to faithfully serve the Lord has an impact on those around you. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." See, it was convicting to Saul. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." See, it had a positive impact on Saul. Now, we're going to find out it didn't last long, but temporarily, David's willingness to handle himself and carry himself in a humble and gracious fashion, it caused Saul to have a moment of clarity where he was willing to admit some things here about himself and David that he otherwise had been in denial about. Pretty amazing how your faithfulness God can use. When you're not willing to trust the Lord, when you're not willing to walk by faith, God can't use that. God can only use willing servants. He can only use workers who are willing to trust Him, depend on Him, walk in Him, and to be examples and ambassadors for Him. When you're willing to be a light for Him, it can impact those around you. That's the nature of light. If you're willing to be a light for Jesus, then guess what? It's going to brighten the spaces that you come into. If you're a light for Christ and you come into a dark room, the byproduct of being used by the Lord in that circumstance is that the room is brighter, whereas before it was completely dark. You don't have to do anything more than that, than be a faithful ambassador for Christ. When you're doing that, you're a light that's shining Jesus Christ. While you're shining Jesus Christ, you're casting a light on the darkness that's around you, and God is faithful then to use that to accomplish His purposes. You don't need to be concerned about that at all. So often we wonder, Lord, before I decide to trust You, to follow You, to let You have Your way in my life, I need to first know how you're going to use that. What do you plan on doing with that? What are you going to accomplish with that? What benefit is that going to be to those around me? That's not your concern. That's God's concern. Your concern is, am I willing to be faithful and let the Lord work inside of me? And when you are, God is the one who brings the increase. God is the one who brings the harvest in. That's not up to you. And so often, we'll only trust the Lord and serve the Lord where we can see some tangible result from our service. And guess what? Most of the time, He knows because of your pride and because your inability to not have it go to your head that He could never show you what He's doing with what you're willing to do. When you're willing to serve Him, He's going to accomplish things. Often, He won't show you that, though, because you know He knows it's going to be something you'll stumble on. Something that will go to your head. Something that you will all of a sudden start taking the glory for. That's my personal opinion. That if you could handle it, He would show it to you. But He knows you well enough to know you can't. He knows that's true in my life. Very often, you'll invest in people. You'll pour yourself into people. You'll try to speak truth into people. And you never see what God's doing with that. And I'm just convinced it's the way for Him to keep me humble. Way to keep me low. I don't need to know that. I just need to be faithful, and so do you. Now, it's hard to be gracious towards others while you're focused on yourself. It's hard to be gracious towards others while focused on yourself. If David had a mindset like his compatriots, his fellow soldiers that were with him, the people that were in hiding with him, that was focused on my rights, what I deserve, my plan, my agenda, my timing, my impatience. If that's what he was focused on, he wouldn't have been gracious in this moment with Saul. He was able to be gracious because he was focused on the Lord. He was trusting the Lord. He was thinking about eternal things. He wasn't obsessed with the temporal, the thing that was right in front of him that moment. Now, the second example of David being gracious with Saul is found two chapters later in 1 Samuel 26, where David again spares Saul's life. Saul comes to kill David, brings the same army of people with him, the same chosen people to try to kill David, 3,000 select men. David sneaks into his camp at night while they're all sleeping. David comes with another man right up to where Saul is sleeping. His spear is stuck in the ground. There's a water jug by his head. David takes the water jug and the spear and does not allow his man to kill Saul. And his man wants to kill Saul. He then shouts at him again when he gets to the hilltop further away. He shouts at Saul and he says, "Here, send somebody to gather your spear that was right next to your head and your water jug. This is proof again that I mean you no harm." You see, because Saul, not being somebody who was walking by faith, though he was convicted in the moment, though David's graciousness towards him in 1 Samuel 24 had an impact on him, it didn't last. Two chapters later, Saul is after him again doing the same thing. That's why our decision to trust the Lord can never be about whether people deserve it or not. Did Saul deserve a second chance? No. Did David, in some ways, could he have justified this as self-defense? He was just protecting himself. He was just protecting his men and his own life. Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. Being a man of faith, he was willing to continue to be gracious with Saul, even though he was getting nothing in return. If you're seeking to do unto others only because they've done unto you, that is not grace. That's a reward. That's something that is earned. Somebody did something for you, so now they've earned. Now they deserve that as a response from you. That's not grace. That's not mercy. That's not forgiveness. That's tit for tat. So I'm not going to go into that story. Read it yourself. Same basic story. Now, the third example of David being gracious with Saul is when Saul is finally killed. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel now, next book, and we're going to be in chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of a overview of it because I'm only going to read one verse here. We're going to read verse 17. The short version of this is that Saul goes into battle. Jonathan, his son, is with him, and he goes into battle, and he ends up being killed. So that's the short version of it. So you can read the first part of that yourself, but David, I want to just jump forward to this idea that David hears about this. And when David hears about Saul's death, this is what a picture of graciousness. What a picture of forgiveness. Because David's response to Saul's death is that he mourns Saul's death. Let's read verse 17. Remember, context, he just found out that Saul had died. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So he writes this song that is a song of sorrow and a song of lament over the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan. Now, I'm not going to read that either because there's too much we need to get through tonight. But you can read that song of the bow for yourself starting in verse 19. It goes through verse 27. Now, the question, though, is this. Is this a typical response? If you have an enemy that's been persecuting you, that's been hunting you, that's been trying to ruin your life, that's been trying to take your life, that's been causing you nothing but misery, Saul did all kinds of awful things to David, including things having to do with David when he had defeated Goliath. Saul had promised that he could marry one of his daughters. And then Saul didn't honor that promise to David. And then eventually he did. After David slew another 100 Philistines, he brought the dowry that Saul had asked for, which was evidence that he had killed those men. And only then did Saul honor that. But then because he drove David away, he then married that wife of David's off to another man. Saul had done all kinds of terrible things to David. So was this something that was a natural or typical response for him to mourn his enemy's death? Or is it a product of divine thinking? Is that a product of natural thinking? I think not. I think that's clearly an evidence of the gracious character of David, the forgiving character of David, that he would mourn Saul's death. How would you respond in a circumstance like this? David had been on the run from Saul for approximately 10 years. And now he finds out that his terrorizer, his persecutor, his enemy was dead, and he mourns Saul's loss. That's not natural. That's him thinking with a divine mindset where he can mourn Saul's loss because Saul is a anointed of God. He's an emissary of God. He's been put in that position by God. And he can mourn that loss even though Saul had been so terrible to him. That's a heart of forgiveness, that he could overlook all of that and still have this response of sorrow when Saul was killed. Now you ask, how do you know that he had been treated that way for 10 years? Well, 1 Samuel 18, 28 and 29 says this. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. That's how you know that it was constant. Now, he didn't chase him the whole time because David was in hiding in another nation's territory for part of it. But he was his enemy continually, is the idea. Now, how long did that last for? I said 10 years. How do you come up with that? There's very few dates that are given in this narrative about Saul and David. But 2 Samuel 5:4 says this. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, how old was he roughly at the time of David and Goliath? Well, somewhere between 17, I've heard as old as 21. 17 to 21. So you know it's roughly 10 plus years that he endured the afflictions of this man, and yet his response is still to mourn for him. What a great example of forgiveness and grace. Now let's keep moving. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because the second example of graciousness and forgiveness and mercy in David's life is his unnecessary kindness towards Mephibosheth. Now, I'm only going to say that once. But he had this unnecessary kindness towards this young man who was actually the son of Jonathan and the grandson of Saul. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Start with verse 1. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" What a mindset. David is actively seeking out opportunities to be gracious. Did he owe Saul anything? No. Did he owe Jonathan anything? Not specifically. They had two vows, we'll come oaths, if you will. They had had two of them, of friendship. But David hadn't made any promises to Jonathan that he would do anything like what he ends up doing for Mephibosheth. Now, I said it twice. I shouldn't have done that. Mephibosheth is how you say it. And so when you look at this, here's David seeking out this opportunity to be gracious. Now, that's not the traditional approach. Let's keep reading. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." There's a good attitude, too. Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amniel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir the son of Amniel from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan the son of Saul had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Here is your servant. Another great response. Now, is this the traditional approach for the king to be seeking out the former king's relatives to try to be gracious and generous and forgiving towards? Is that traditional? No. In these times, the traditional approach, when you took over from another family, when the dynasty shifted to a new family, the traditional approach was to wipe out every last remaining relative of the former dynasty. So there wouldn't be any hanger-ons. There wouldn't be any people plotting against you. There wouldn't be any revolutions working up in the background. There wouldn't be anyone who could gather support for themselves. That was the traditional barbaric approach, would be they would wipe out all of their all of the people who would be competing, all the competition. They would wipe out all of the competition so that they could have a clean slate to start. So this is not traditional at all. Now, you saw there as we read through verse 3, he's Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. Now, it is worth mentioning when you talk about Jonathan, David and Jonathan had this special friendship. You can read in 1 Samuel 18:3 and 23, two times they took an oath of friendship between the two of them. Jonathan went out of his way to protect David, and David and Jonathan had a deep friendship. They had a deep love for one another. Now let's read verse 7, because you're going to see how incredibly generous and gracious David is to Mephibosheth. Verse 7, so David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Wow. That's pretty generous. That's not something that comes from a me-first mentality. That's what comes from a gracious attitude, a merciful attitude, what comes from a forgiving kind of a heart, because he restores to him all the land of Saul. Now, somebody who is power hungry, who wanted everything for themselves, they never would do that. It doesn't even make sense to do that. But he did that for Mephibosheth, even though he didn't know him at all. He did it on behalf of his friendship with Jonathan, but he did that in a very non-traditional way, because that wouldn't be normal. But he went above and beyond. He wasn't just kind to him. He started to treat him like a son. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now keep going. When you talk about unconditional acceptance, and you see about, we're going to talk about later how David pictures Jesus Christ, he pictures God and his unconditional acceptance of us. The reality is that David doesn't even put any conditions on whether or not he's going to allow Mephibosheth to be a part of his family. He just says, you're a son of Jonathan. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be welcome. You have nothing to fear. I'm going to be the provider. I'm going to be the one who will go before you in a sense. I'm going to be the one who under the household of my, or the roof of my household, you can be protected and sheltered. And Mephibosheth, for the rest of his life, lived in Jerusalem with David. But read verse 11 as to how he was treated. Because David then, in the middle here, he tells Ziba, you go farm the land with your sons. You bring all of the product from that. You bring all the money that's made from that for Mephibosheth. But you, Mephibosheth himself, started to live with David as a son. Read verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. He's adopted as a son. You know who else is adopted as a son? Every believer in Jesus Christ. I'm adopted, hallelujah. That's the song. I'm adopted. You're adopted son and daughter of the King of Heaven, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's pictured here with David. Now, the third example of David being gracious and forgiving is his graciousness towards Shimeah. And this is an interesting story, so let's jump into it. We need to move to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And here's a third example of David being merciful and gracious and forgiving. But there's a little bit of a twist on it that I want to bring out. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14 we're going to read. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. And this, of course, is when David is fleeing Jerusalem because Absalom has decided to commit treason. And we'll get to that in a minute. But so he's fleeing with his family to avoid being murdered by his own son. So now here we have Shimeah, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Fun guy. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left hand. So David has his core group of supporters with him, and this guy comes out at him cursing continuously. He's part of the remnant of the family of the house of Saul. And he's throwing stones and cursing at David. And David has plenty of power around him. Also, Shimeah said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. So he's come up with this taunting kind of a thing for David. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now, none of that's true. David had been patient to wait on the Lord to deliver the kingdom to him. Keep reading verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now, is that natural mindedness? Yes. That would be the response of any servant of the king hearing this. I'll go take care of that problem for you, my lord. But that's not spirit-filled mindedness, that's not divine thinking. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Like, who are you to tell me how to handle this? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Lord, David is taking this from the Lord, because he ultimately knows that the reason he's being chased by Absalom is because of his own sin. This is what was promised to him by the prophet because of his own bad decisions. He knew that he deserved this, that this was coming from the Lord in a sense. Verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, now why wouldn't he hate me? My own son hates me. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimeah went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So there's the gist of the story. Shimeah just dancing along the hillside as David is fleeing. He's in a place of despair. How many people, when they have their own son kill them, their own son committing treason, they're having to abandon their own home, they're having to run to try to save their own skin, and in that moment that David is going to see that chastisement as coming from the Lord, and he's going to put up with Shimeah. That takes a merciful mindset. That takes a gracious mindset. That takes a divine thinking. That takes divine thinking. It takes a mindset that is willing to just trust the Lord and take what the Lord has to deal out. Now, David goes further. You don't see him forgiving Shimeah here, but he does. Go to verse chapter 19. David, not only does he not lash out, he treats Shimeah graciously here, but he also forgives him. 2 Samuel 19. Now, this is after Absalom is dead. David has now been asked to return back to take over the kingdom. He's been allowed to do that by the people. So he's on his way back. It's this joyous moment where he's getting to regain the keys to the kingdom, I guess, in a sense. And here we have in verse 16 of chapter 19, he comes across Shemaiah again. And Shemaiah the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, isn't this interesting that he would rush down to meet him after his last encounter with David was to mock him and throw stones at him? There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shemaiah the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day, on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishaiah, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shemaiah be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today?" Meaning, who are you to try to tell me what to do? He said the same thing the first time. "Shall any man be put to death today in Israel?" It's a day of celebration, he's saying. "For do I not know that I today am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shemaiah, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Pretty crazy. Not only did he not have him killed on that first instance, he forgives him. Now look at Shemaiah, though. I mean, look at his attitude there. Now, whether he meant it or not, that's between him and the Lord. But how about somebody being humble enough to admit when they're wrong? How many people could take some lessons from Shemaiah who is willing to say, "I screwed up. I acted horribly towards you the last time we met. I sinned against the Lord." To throw himself on the ground and to admit where he was wrong. How many of us could stand to take a little bit of an example from that as it relates to our dealings with the Lord? So many times we start to do our own thing. We start to wallow in pride. We start to wallow in our own desires and our own direction. We have our own plans for our lives and we leave the Lord out. And how many times are we absolutely unwilling to just say, "Lord, my thinking is screwed up. My mind is not where it needs to be. My thoughts are not in alignment with yours. I was wrong." And when you're raising children, I should get some amens from the internet land, I guess. How many of you could say the most difficult thing to deal with a child is a child who will not admit that they're wrong? They will not just take responsibility and say, "I get it. I see where I was wrong." And they harden their hearts when they're confronted with their misdeeds. They get defiant when they're told that you've acted inappropriately. They justify themselves till their faces turn blue as they're trying to explain their misconduct. And they won't just say, "I was wrong." And we do that to the Lord all the time. And he says, "You foolish child, you can't move forward until you're willing to admit that you're wrong." And Shemaiah was willing to do that. Now, I want to bring out this point because it's critical. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean forgetting that they are a potential threat. It doesn't mean forgetting that there's somebody to maybe keep an eye on. It doesn't mean forgetting everything they ever did to you. It means forgiving them and not holding that trespass against them. Not saying you owe me anything for that misconduct anymore. But it doesn't mean to be foolish. It doesn't mean to forget that that person may not be sincere. That person may just be biding their time till they see another opportunity to harm you. Now, you don't want to see people with that negative view all the time, but you also don't want to be naive. If somebody has a history of acting badly towards you, the reality is that you need to keep forgiving them, but you don't need to be trusting them in a way that you otherwise could had they been proven themselves to be faithful to you in the past. An example of that, or you can see that, in 1 Kings 2:8 and 46, verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 46. I'm not going to go to it. I'm going to tell you what it says. David is turning over the kingdom to Solomon. And he says to Solomon, this person is somebody you ought to watch out for. This is somebody to be concerned about because they have a history of having dealt unkindly towards me in the past. And you know what? Ultimately, Solomon kills Shimeah. Because Solomon tells Shimeah, because I'm wary of you, don't leave your house. You're on house arrest, basically. Now, you can live so long as you'll follow the rules and you'll acknowledge my authority and you'll respect my authority. And he says, stay in your house in Jerusalem. And Shimeah doesn't do that. And Solomon ultimately kills Shimeah. So some would say Shimeah got what he had coming. I don't think that's the case at all. I think it was a case of David was gracious, merciful, and forgiving towards Shimeah, but he also wasn't naive. And he passed along to Solomon an idea that this is somebody to be wary about. Now, the last example is the hardest example of forgiveness, because this is grace that David showed towards his son Absalom. Now, Absalom committed treason. Let's go to chapter 15. We're going to have to back up to that. Chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 as a summary of the treason. We're not going to really read it, just because for time's sake, we don't have time for that. But let's read a little bit of it. Now, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. What a high-minded man. I'm so important that he had an entourage. You talk about entourages, you know, where a lot of celebrities travel with a group of people that are their posse, so to speak. It's common in certain kinds of music, rap music, for example, that rappers to just show how popular they are. A lot of athletes, they have a lot of hangers-on, this group of people that kind of go everywhere with them, kind of live on the dole, live off of their money, and it's a way for the person to just feel like they're super important because people are, you know, kissing their butt all the time. And you have this group of people that just travels with them. Well, he's got 50 people that he has run in front of his horses and chariots just so people know what a big deal he is. Now, Absalom would rise early. What else did he do to get some notoriety? He would rise early and he would stand beside the way to the gate. Now, that was a place of respect. That was a place for the judges to stand where they could have people come to them with their problems. And people that had were acknowledged to have good ways of dealing with these issues between people, they would have judgments or hear cases right there at the city gates that you can see throughout the Bible. You know, he would put himself there. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would basically cut him off and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right." See, he would try to just stroke their ego, make everybody like him. "And there's no deputy of the king to hear you." He would also undermine David and make it seem like there was nobody within the court of David that was there to deal with this issue. And he did that over and over and over again. And verse 6, "In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Eventually, that's what happened. Then you see, starting in verse 7, he has a rebellion. And he eventually sets this up where he's got all of these ruling people, not ruling people, but powerful people, that he's swayed to his side. And verse 11, "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So he brought people that he was going to force into service for him too. And then Absalom sent for David's counselor from the city of Giloh while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So this was something that he did over time. And he built up these allegiances. And he eventually had enough power that he could take over the kingdom. So what do you see? David is chased from Jerusalem, starting in verse 13. Going through verse 37, that's the whole idea of David fleeing town. And he's taking his family with him. Now you get to chapter 17, and now you have Absalom's army is now pursuing David. Chapter 17. Now, the Lord showed himself. The Lord reminded David that he was in control here, because Absalom took advice about how he should handle the fleeing David. And one guy said, "Pursue him right now. You have enough people right now. Pursue him right now and you'll be able to overthrow him. And that was good advice. Had Absalom listened to that guy, he could have wiped David out. Because David was not organized and not in a position to defend himself. But he took advice from another guy named Hushai. And Hushai said, you should wait till all of your army is fully gathered. And then with one complete army, go out after David. And that allowed David time to actually survive. And you see that in verse 14. This wasn't just an accident. You talk about the providence of God. God doesn't deal with accidents. God delayed Absalom. 2 Samuel 17:14 says, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had, look at who was behind it, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. We don't need to trust in our own strength. We don't need to trust in our own devices. If God is for us, who can stand against us? And you see that here, where God is working in his providence behind the scenes to actually have Absalom ignore the better advice of the two so that he could carry out his plan to defend David against Absalom. Now, we have to move to chapter 18 now, because David is going to maintain this forgiving and gracious and merciful attitude towards Absalom. Now think of this. His son is trying to kill him. His son has committed treason. His son has tried to take over the kingdom from him. And as they're going to go out into battle, David gathers his forces now into three groups. And he has this good strategy in terms of battle strategy that ultimately ends up being successful. But what's on his mind as he approaches this conflict with Absalom? What's on his mind? Well, verse 5 of chapter 18. Now the king had commanded Joab, that was one third of the leader of one third, Abishai, that was the leader of another third, and Ittaiah, who was the leader of the third. This is what he told them all. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders considering Absalom. Do not hurt him. Do not kill Absalom. Here's the son who's committed treason and wants to kill him. And look at the gracious, forgiving, merciful attitude that David has. Is that how you would react in that circumstance? God says, we're not gracious with people because they deserve it. We're not merciful towards people because they deserve it. We're not forgiving towards people because they deserve it. We're forgiving because of his sake. We're forgiving because of what he wants for us. We're forgiving and gracious because those are the qualities that are produced by the Spirit of God living inside of us, not because that's what our natural inclination would be. Now, that doesn't happen. As you know the story, most of you do, Absalom ends up getting hung up a tree by his hair, and he ends up getting killed by Joab, who runs three spears through him, and then a bunch of other men finish off the job. So Absalom is killed. What's David's response? It just shows his graciousness. It shows his forgiving. Chapter 18, verse 32 and 33, he grieves Absalom's death. And the king said to the Cushite, that's the messenger who told him that Absalom was dead, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. That was his backhanded way of saying, no, he's not all right. He's been killed. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. Is that a picture of grace? A picture of forgiveness? I wish I could have died in his place. You're going to see that when you look at a glimpse of redemption, somebody else is willing to die in your place. Jesus, he had a heart like David, a mindset that was focused on sacrificing himself in the place of others, even when we did not deserve it. Now, question, why was David gracious and forgiving? And there's a few reasons. I'm going to go through them quickly for time's sake here. We're running out. Here's some of the reasons. He realized his own faults and failures. That's my conviction, that that's why he was so gracious, is he realized his own faults and flaws, his own failures and flaws. He recognized the pit from which he had been dug. That's why you see in Psalms 51, he's talking, and you see him say these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, David recognized his failures and flaws. That's why he could be gracious and forgiving towards others. Now that postdates this story. That's the story of his sin with Bathsheba. He wrote that Psalm 51. But it shows that he had a vivid understanding of his own inadequacies, his own flaws, his own mistakes. And is it easier to forgive others when you see the pit from which you were dug? When you see that you're not that great yourself? Is it easier to forgive? It sure should be. The other reason is he personally relied on the Lord's forgiveness. Psalm 103, 2 through 4 and 8 through 12 say this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies?" Well, the Lord. Now, verse 8 through 12. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins." That's the definition of grace. "Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's why he could be gracious. That's why he could be forgiving. Because he was relying on God's forgiveness in his own life. As a man of God, as a man after the Lord's own heart, he could be forgiving towards others because he saw just how forgiving God had to be to him. Now, why is forgiveness important? Because relationships cannot truly be restored without it. David understood that. If you go back to that Psalm 51, he understood that. Verses 7 through 12 say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You can't have relationships restored without it. David understood that. He hoped to restore the relationship with his son. That's why he was so distraught. He sought to restore his relationship with Saul. That's why twice he begged with him, "See, I'm not your enemy, Saul. I'm not your enemy. You don't have to hunt me. I'm not out to get you." That's why he could be forgiving those, because he saw that you couldn't have a relationship without restoration taking place. Now, how did David get right with the Lord? Well, he acknowledged his sin. He admitted, like you need to admit when you've sinned, that your thinking is out of alignment with his. Psalm 32, verse 5, the first part of it says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." That's very similar to 1 John 1, 9, the first part that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, it's foolish to not admit your mistakes. God knows them anyway. Psalm 69:5 says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." So why wallow with your mind in opposition to the Lord's? Why wallow in a life where your mind is unwilling to admit when you're wrong, when God already knows your wrongs? You don't need to tell him about your wrongs. That's why some people think that 1 John 1:9 is about listing out your sins to God. That's not what confessing your sins is about. It's about admitting that you're wrong, admitting that your thinking is out of alignment with God's. God doesn't need you to tell him a list of all your transgressions. He knows them all. He needs you to have a mind that says, "You're right, Lord, and I'm wrong. I admit that my thinking is out of alignment with your thinking." That's what to acknowledge is a better word there. To acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge your error, to acknowledge that your thinking is out of whack. That's what having a restored relationship is about. Now, was the Lord willing to forgive David? Yes, and this is how he could be forgiving towards others. He saw that in Psalm 32:5, the last part of that same verse. And so it started with, "I acknowledge my sin. I confess my transgressions." What was the result? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Just like the end of 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess or acknowledge our sins, what's the result on God's side? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, you got a lot of glimpses of redemption there when you see how David was willing to be forgiving, even when people didn't deserve it. He was willing to be forgiving even when it wasn't deserved or justified in a sense of the behavior of others. Now, like Mephibosheth, God was adopted into David's family. This is one glimpse of redemption. God has adopted you into his family as a son or daughter. Now, I covered that, but I want to just jot down this verse, Romans 8:15 and 16. They cover that idea. Just like Mephibosheth was adopted, so are you. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" You're my Father now. Dear Heavenly Father. That's why we pray like that. You're my Father in heaven. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Were we born dead in trespasses and sins in Adam? In Adam all die. But now we're children of God because we've been adopted into his family by faith in his son. And if children, then we're heirs." That's why whoever was justified will be glorified. We'll get to be an heir with him, united with him in heaven. That's guaranteed. Even though a life lived for him, sanctification in this life is not guaranteed. Now, another picture of redemption, just like David was a human example of grace, mercy, and forgiveness, God is the ultimate example of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Most of you know when it comes to grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that for by grace we've been saved through faith. It was not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My favorite verse about mercy is Lamentations 3:22 through 24. I should say verses. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." That's tender, loving kindness. It's all undeserved. Forgiveness. God is the example of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? What was the example of that? "Even as God in Christ forgave you." Or "for Christ's sake," it says in the King James Version. And another picture of redemption is, it's only made available exclusively to those who don't deserve it. There wasn't one example here in David's life of somebody who deserved his graciousness, his mercy, and his forgiveness. There is no other kind of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Otherwise, it would be a wage that was earned or a reward. For it to be grace, it has to be undeserved. For it to be mercy, it can't be something that you are owed. For it to be forgiveness, it has to be something that is a debt that you owe to another that they're going to forgive. They're going to blot it out, so to speak. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. Instead, it's an act of love, mercy, and grace. And you saw that in David's life, and you surely can see that as a glimpse of redemption when God chose to forgive us, when God chose to be gracious towards us. It was while we did not deserve it. Now, are you refusing to give grace, mercy, and forgiveness to people in your life? At times, the answer is definitely yes. When you acknowledge your own failures, when you remember God's dealings with you, when you remember the pit that you were dug from, it should be easy. I think that's why David was so good at it. was because he was so flawed in some ways, is that he saw just how bad he was. He had a humble view of himself at times, and when he was thinking like that, it was easy for him to be gracious and merciful and forgiving because he didn't have a high view of himself. He saw just what God had been willing to do for him and how God, with a spiritual, heavenly mindset, would want him to operate in his dealings with others. Now, I trust that David's example was an encouragement, or will encourage you. I hope it'll help you to evaluate and examine your own mind and to say, is this how I'm thinking? See, God wants those qualities to describe you too, and they will if you're occupied with Him and living in dependence on His Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you are gracious towards us, that you're merciful towards us, and that you've forgiven us from all of our trespasses. Pray that we would forgive others, we would be gracious with others, we would be merciful towards others because of how you've treated us. And that if we're going to be examples of you and reflection of you, that we could reflect those qualities on our interactions with those around us, that we could truly be ambassadors for you as we're conformed into your image, that our behavior and our thoughts and our thinking and our attitudes and our interactions could reflect that changed thinking inside of us, that new nature inside of us, that we would let you work through us as it relates to those things. Thank you for this example in David. In Jesus' name, amen.